First John chapter 3, all right, verses 19 to 21. Let me read the passage, and then we'll dig into what I think is a really practical and extremely important portion of God's word. First Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. What a very important passage of Scripture. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer and ask the Lord to really help us to understand the incredible significance of this text and the many others we will look at this morning. Father, I pray that this morning you'd settle our hearts. Help us to focus our attention on your word. Father, help us to realize the incredible significance of this text. Every person in this room can, often does, struggle with doubts. Am I truly a Christian? Has God really saved me? Am I going to be accepted when I stand before him? These kinds of questions often come into people's minds. I pray that this morning as we look at this text, you might address through your word those questions. Be with those who maybe have troubled souls. Help them to figure out the root cause of that, and then to be able to appropriately address it from your word. Help me as I preach and teach through this text to be clear and simple, and that this would be a tremendous help to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to picture with me a championship game. The two teams that are coming together are very evenly matched. In fact, I watched the national championship game in college. It was Alabama-Clemson. Those two teams, on paper, were very well matched. But the score did not tell the story. How in the world did that happen, that two teams that are so well matched, when you look at them on paper, they have the same ability? How is it that you could have such a lopsided score? And I'll tell you what it is. At a point in a game, the tide can turn because of what's going on between the ears of the people on the field. I've seen this so many times. I remember when I was coaching wrestling with little guys, well, I say junior high school age kids. First year wrestlers, they didn't know a lot about the sport. They've just learned some of the basic moves. They've learned some of the rules of the competition. And you watch them compete and you go, that kid's got talent. He's good. He can win the match that he's about to go up into. And then in that match, one little mistake completely demoralizes the kid. And all of a sudden, that ability seems to be like completely out the door. The kid just doesn't look like he can do it anymore. You know he's physically able to do it. You know that mentally he's able to do it. You know he's trained. You know he has the moves in his mind. You've seen him go through the moves in practice. You know he can beat the opponent. But because mentally he has been broken, he's done. It's like a person who can play an instrument. You know, lots of people can sing, they can play instruments, but as soon as you put them up in front of people, it's like meltdown. It's true. Why is that? It could be memorizing a piece of literature, and you've memorized that over and over and over again, and you can say it backwards and forwards, and you get up in front of the people, and your mind just draws a blank, and all of a sudden, there's a meltdown. This is something that we all experience. We experience it in the classroom. We experience it sometimes in the workforce. We experience it in competition, in the athletic arena. We can experience when it comes to public speaking. But a person who has ability sometimes does not match that ability because of what goes on between their ears. When we become emotionally broken, when we become mentally set to the side, it affects us in every single aspect of what we're trying to do. And one of the things that we're going to find in this particular passage of Scripture is that people who are saved, who are going to stand before God and they're going to be accepted on the judgment day. They're going to walk into his eternal kingdom. He's going to say, you are my child. You're accepted on the basis of the work of Christ. There are people who on that day stand there, will go through life and will go through days, seasons, weeks, months, where they feel debilitated with fear. They feel crippled. They feel as if they can't stand. They feel as if God doesn't love them. He doesn't accept them. He doesn't care for their soul. Between their ears, they're broken. There might even be people here, as you sit here today, you say, that's how I feel now. That's how I feel at times in my life. Let me tell you that the way that you think about your standing before God is critically important. And if there's anything that Satan wants to do once you've trusted Christ, it's he wants to accuse you so that you feel broken and so that you feel you have no standing before God. This morning, what we're going to look at is a very important text. As John writes it, he wants his readers to have a settled, confident heart before God so that as they think of their position in Christ, they will have confidence. He wants them to be settled. He wants them to be confident. This is not arrogance. This is a settled disposition. God wants you and he wants me to have a settled disposition of confidence as we think about our position in Christ. Every person in this room, God wants you to be saved and to know that you're saved and to be confident in that position and to enjoy the benefits of that position. And you have an enemy, or we could say you have many enemies that want to do the exact opposite. If you're not saved, he wants to hold you back from being saved. If you are saved, he wants to crush your confidence. He wants to drag you down. He wants you to be demoralized. He wants you to be on the sidelines. He wants you to be discouraged and troubled. How in the world can you and I have confidence of our salvation if in fact we truly are saved? That is the question that's before us this morning. And so we're going to look at a series of truths that I think will help us to think correctly about where we stand before God. The first truth is this: we are saved by grace alone. Grace alone is the basis of our salvation. There's nobody in this room that deserves to be in heaven with God forever. That's me and that's you. That's the person who's the most consistent and the person who's the least consistent. Nobody in this room deserves to stand before God, to be accepted of him, to be called righteous. We are saved by grace alone on the basis of what Christ has done for us, not on the basis of who we are and what we do for God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this is what Paul writes. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice what the passage is saying. You got saved by God's work on your behalf, not your work for him. He paid the price for your salvation. You did not pay the price for your salvation. It's all of grace. Every aspect of our salvation is rooted in the grace and goodness of God, and we don't deserve it at all. A lot of times when a person comes to a point of doubt and discouragement, it's because they have somehow in their thinking become disoriented on the issue of grace. They begin to feel as if they are accepted because of what they do, not because of what's been done for them. And that's a huge problem. Even though they know in their head, God saves me because of what Christ did, their feelings are rooted in something different. There's a different paradigm at work in their heart. We are saved by grace and grace alone. Number two is this: forgiveness of sin is found in Christ. Our sin, when we trust Christ, is removed. Look with me in your Bibles at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, and you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Basically, what he's saying is that when we're born into this world, though we're physically alive, though we have the ability to rationally think and reason, we can listen to biblical truth, we can maybe even understand some concepts. Spiritually, we're separated from God. We're spiritually dead. We have no relationship to him. We're not his children. We are separated from God. And God, through the preaching of the gospel, brings us to a point of decision. A point where we place our faith in Christ, where there is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment of salvation, God gives us new life. We were once spiritually dead. At the moment of conversion, we are made alive. That's what he means by we are quickened together with Christ. Not only are we brought into relationship with God, but we have new life in us that was not there before our salvation. Imagine that. As a believer, I'm more alive today than I was the day I was born. Now, I may be physically not as strong as I was at one point in my life, or as intelligent or sharp in my mind as I was at one point in my life, or maybe as healthy as I was at one point in my life, but I'm more alive today as a believer than I was the day I was born. Because spiritually, I was dead. I wasn't in relation to God. I was separated from him. And this passage tells us that when God makes us alive, he forgives all our trespasses, and he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He's basically saying all the law that says you are guilty is now set aside to the extent that you're now not guilty in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we should live lawless lives. It doesn't mean that now the law means nothing to us and we just live how we please. It's not what he's saying. He's simply saying your guilt is gone. Your sin is removed. You're forgiven in Christ. It says he took it away and he nailed it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Basically, he's saying that when Christ died on the cross, it looks like he lost, but in fact, he crushed Satan. He disarmed Satan. When you trusted Christ, all of a sudden, that salvation is something that brings glory to God and basically is a triumph over the devil. In fact, the moment you trusted Christ, you probably felt that more than you do sometimes at other times. You felt liberated. You felt it as if this huge load that was on your shoulders has been removed. You are now right with God. He loves you. You love him. You're excited about new life in Christ. It's a new day and you're excited about it. But then as time goes on, doubts can creep in. You realize that you still sin. You handle things wrong and Satan accuses you and says, look at you. Converted, huh? New life in Christ, huh? Free from condemnation. Look at you. And you listen to those lies. And it dominates your thinking. And all of a sudden it breaks you and demoralizes you. And you're like that football player on the field that all of a sudden, because of that one tackle, you just aren't right the rest of the game. And you don't play the same way. You don't live the Christian life with the same joy and the same fervency and the same health. We then go on to a third truth about God saving us by grace. We are justified before God. That means that the legal case against us has been removed and you've been called not guilty. Amazing statement. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says this. By the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith unto of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, when you place your faith in the finished work of Christ, God said, not guilty, not because you were unguilty, but because Christ's righteousness stands for you. Once you are placed in Christ and God sees you in Christ, he justifies you on the basis of what Christ did for you and Christ's life, not your life. That's exactly what the text is saying. Nobody's justified by keeping the law, but now the righteousness of God stands for you. You can receive it and you have it. It's available to you if you place your faith in Christ. That's what the passage is saying. And then there's a final truth I want to mention under this section. Regeneration. We're given new life in Christ. I mentioned it from the Colossians passage, but Ephesians 2 states it as well. You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now let me make a simple statement here that I hope you don't miss. If you have repented toward God and placed your faith in the finished work of Christ, whether you feel it this way or not, right now as you sit here, all those things are true about you. They're all true. You are redeemed, you are justified, you are forgiven, you are regenerated. God has forgiven you, you're his child. He's going to hold you in his hand and nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you have placed your faith in the finished work of Christ, those things are true whether you feel it or not right now. Now, I'm not saying it's good if you doubt. In fact, it's really bad if you doubt. However, it's possible for you to lack confidence. We then come to a second truth, and that's this. The word I'd write down, if you're taking notes, is the word confidence. There are several factors that either strengthen or they weaken our assurance that we're saved. Now, I go back to the football illustration. Or you could go to wrestling. You could go to many different sports. But especially the sports like football and wrestling, where there's so much physical involved. And the mental really comes into play. You could watch a boxing match. The fact is that the tide can turn many times in a match or in a game. As this game starts, one team seems to have the momentum. And they're really moving the ball. And they seem like they can't be stopped. And then, you know, 10 minutes later in the game, guess what? It completely changes the other way. One play changes the momentum of the game. And it goes back and forth and back and forth until eventually one team kind of sets in and then it's over, okay? Just a matter of time before the game's done and the momentum has changed. Well, the fact is there are lots of different factors in a game that make the momentum swing to this side or to that. It could be a tackle. It could be a penalty. It could be the coach losing his cool. It could be an injury. It could be a big play, a mistake made on the field. But the momentum can change one way or the other very quickly. And you know what's interesting? All those factors go into which way it goes. Well, you realize in your Christian life, there are a lot of different factors that affect how you feel about your position in Christ. There's not simply one factor that settles it all in your mind. There are a lot of different factors that are at play. And sometimes the factor that is most dominant will determine how you feel at that moment. If you're sitting under a message and you're hearing the Word of God being preached and the Holy Spirit's really working and driving that point into your heart, your confidence is strengthened. You say, I know I'm saved. I've trusted in the finished work of Christ. You feel more saved at that moment than you've ever felt in your life. Not that you all of a sudden became more saved, you just felt it more because that factor is the most dominant in your mind. Then you go home later on in the week, something happens, the way you handle a situation. It's the thing going on in your personal life, in your family. And all of a sudden that factor begins to be the dominant factor. And how you feel so strong on Sunday morning is gone Thursday night. You say, how in the world? Because there's another factor that has begun to dominate your thinking. The facts of your position haven't changed at all, but the factors have changed a little bit, and now your feelings are affected by that. What are those factors that affect how you feel and your confidence of your position in Christ? Well, let me give you the first and most dominant and what should be the dominant one in your mind, and that's this. God made a promise. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll look at verse number 11. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. This factor should be the one that is most prominent in our minds. And let me say, if this is the most dominant factor, you will be a confident individual of your position in Christ. If this is not, you will struggle. You will doubt. You will go through times where you waver and you feel discouraged and you wonder. 1 John 5:11 says this, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life." Now, what is a record? A record is something that you write down. You know, it's kind of interesting. A lot of times during the week, I'll have these wonderful thoughts about the message I'm going to preach that pop in my head. I mean, really good thoughts. And if they ever got to the Sunday morning service, you'd be benefited by them. But you know what happens? I don't write them down. And because I don't write them down, when I sit down and I'm studying and I'm going, I remember I was in this situation and I was thinking, and I can't bring it back. It's like it's gone. It's gone. It's terrible. I'm sure nobody's ever experienced that. You know, even before the service, one of our brothers said, "Hey, don't forget to mention that visitor card." And guess what? I forgot. I was sitting there and I was like, I hope Tori remembers to mention the visitor card, because I did not, okay? A record is something we write down. You know, we have a conversation with somebody, a thought pops in our head. We're in a meeting, we write down the notes, because if there's ever a dispute about what actually happened, we go back to our notes and say, well, what did I write down? And as we read it, it brings it back to mind and we go, okay, yeah, I remember that now. Maybe we don't remember it, but we wrote it down, so it happened, okay? That's the way it works. That's why we record things. He says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He's basically saying, this is a fact. It's true. It's like you're sitting in a meeting, you have a discussion, you write the notes, you walk away, you forget about it, you go back to the notes, you say, that's what happened in that meeting. Now I remember it. This is the record God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Very, very definitive. If you've trusted Christ and you're in Christ, you have eternal life. There's a record stating that that's the fact. If you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have eternal life. It's a stated fact. It's one way or it's the other way. It can't be both. It has to be one or the other. Then he goes on to say this, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." And the idea is that you have the confidence. You'll be assured that you're a Christian. He then says this, "And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." 1 John 5 basically puts our position in Christ in the category of record. God makes a promise. When we respond correctly to him through the preaching of the gospel, and there is repentance toward God and faith in the finished work of Christ, God saves us. It's sure. It's settled. It's true. And whether we feel good about it or not, depending on our circumstance, it's settled. It's a record. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, this is what Paul writes. "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, under the faith of God's elect." Now, when he uses that phrase, he's basically saying, I'm writing to people who are in a position. They belong to God. They're his children. He then says this, "to the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life." Now, that word hope means to be confident about a promise made by somebody. Okay, the degree to which you're confident has a lot to do with how reliable the person is. Okay, so if somebody's very consistent, and they tell you, I'm going to do this, you say, they're going to do it. I have no reason to doubt it. Every single time that they've said this to me, they've followed through with it. If it's somebody who gives you their word and they've been demonstrated to be very inconsistent, you really have a lot of doubt about it. And so when you say hope, you go, I hope. But the word hope simply means the degree to which we're confident of something that's been said to us. How confident should we be as Christians that we have eternal life? Well, here's what he says. "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Now, that's the degree to which you and I should be confident. We have a God who cannot lie. He does not have the capacity as a perfect being to tell us a lie on this issue, okay? He has spoken, and it's true, and we should be absolutely steadfastly confident in it. So when he uses the term hope, he's not saying, like, I hope so. It's that hope is on the basis of a God who cannot lie, who has promised. This is why we say God's promise is the first and should be the most prominent factor in this issue of assurance. We then come to a second factor, and that's this: the evidence of new life in Christ. If somebody is alive in Christ, there should be something about them that shows that they're alive in Christ. There could be something about the way that they think, something about the way that they live, the things that they say, the way they handle conflict, the way that they resolve issues, their character, their judgment, their worldview. There are things about them that are shaped by new life in Christ. And so the most prominent should be the fact that God has promised and he can't lie. But number two, if you're alive in Christ, there's going to be evidence of that. There has to be. It's impossible. If something is dead and you go to it and you check for vital signs, the lack of vitals tell you it's dead. Someone can look like they're not alive, but when a paramedic comes and they check the vitals, they say, this person's alive. There's evidence. The vitals are there. The heart is beating. They're breathing. They may not be looking around and they may not be talking, but they're alive. The vitals are there. There's evidence of life. There's got to be evidence of life. If you're truly a Christian, it's going to be there. Romans chapter 8 says this: there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he makes this statement: who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why is that statement there? Because that kind of helps you to understand the kind of person we're talking about. The one who's in Christ, the one who's saved, the one who there's no condemnation to that person, they have a certain quality about their life. They don't walk after the flesh, they walk after the Spirit. There's life in them, the Holy Spirit is there. There's going to be some evidence. Some of the vital signs are there that they're alive. He then talks about the nature of salvation. He says that God saved us so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When a person trusts Christ, the reason their life changes is because they're a new creature. The reason that their life changes is because they have something new that's pressing them. It's the Holy Spirit working in their heart. And they can't be unaffected by that. It changes their disposition and their outlook and their worldview and all the different kinds of things. And so God saved us so that he could make us new creatures in Christ, put his Spirit within us, and change how we walk and live and think. We then go to another statement. That's this: we can have the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says this: as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Basically, what Paul is saying is this: when a person is saved, when they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, not only do they have this steadfast confidence, or they should, because of the promise of God, but because they're new creatures in Christ and there's evidence of life, that should strengthen their confidence. And the Holy Spirit who indwells them from time to time will strengthen them and press their soul and encourage them, you are a child of God. You might say, well, have I ever experienced this? Well, do you remember when you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you remember when you were hit by the weight of your sin? And all of a sudden, your sin stands before you and you say, I deserve God's wrath and judgment. I don't deserve to spend eternity with him. And you begin to see what Christ did for you, how he died for your sins, how he rose from the dead, how he can justify you because he gives to you his righteousness as a gift. And as you think about the gospel, all of a sudden the facts go from being just facts to truths that move your soul. They warm your heart. They bring this blend of conviction and humility and joy. And you trust Christ. You turn to him in childlike faith, calling on the Lord to save you. And at that moment, how did you feel? Some people say, I felt like this huge weight was lifted off of me. They say, I didn't feel afraid anymore. I realized that God accepted me, They might describe this in so many different ways. And the question is, what is it that caused them to have that sense of God has made me his child? It's what I'm talking about here. And you may experience that throughout your life at different times. You're singing a hymn. You're singing Amazing Grace. And as you sing this hymn, you think about the words that are there. And all of a sudden, this overwhelming sense of the fact that God has saved me and I stand before him as righteous, not because I am, but because of Christ. You feel that sense of overwhelmingly being accepted by God because of Christ again and again and again. It could be in a service as you listen to preaching. It could be the fact you just had a huge accident and God preserved your life. And you see what he has done and it reminds you again, I love you. It could be that God chastens you. You are being stubborn and rebellious and you know it and something happens. And you're reminded in that point of humility that God loves his children. And whom he loves, he chastens. But when we talk about the witness of the Spirit, we're not talking about something that happens like every moment of every day. This is something that happens at moments in our lives. And Paul is talking about how we go from recognizing I'm accepted to implications of that position. Another factor, if this is dominating your heart, you're going to have confidence. If it's on the side, you won't. And then I want to mention another, a final one here. God's fatherly care of training and discipline. In Hebrews 12:6, it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God dealeth with you as with sons. If ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers. He says, you're like an illegitimate child. He says, God for our profit disciplines us that we might be partakers of his holiness. Let me tell you, chastening is not like something bad happened in your life and God wants you to root around and figure out what was the cause of that. That's not what chastening is, folks. Chastening is you know you are stubbornly rebelling against God. And he brings gently along the way and a little bit more and a little bit more. He brings the pressure up and he tries to address an issue with you and you push him to the side and then something very serious happens and you know the moment it happens, that was God trying to get my attention. That's what chastening is. And when God does that, he does it to remind us that we belong to him. God doesn't do that to everybody. He doesn't discipline everybody. He disciplines his children. He's not helping unbelievers to be partakers of his holiness. They have an inability to do that in that position. He's working to bring them to faith in Christ. I want to move to a third truth, and that's this. They're enemies to our soul, and they are ever ready to undermine our confidence in Christ. You say, who are those enemies? The first one is Satan himself. Now, let me tell you something. There's only one Satan out there. And I doubt that he's attacking everybody at the same time, right? He can only be in one place at the same time. But Satan has a whole host at his disposal. And I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 12 and see what the text says. It says, and I saw a great dragon who was cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil, Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So when we talk about Satan, let's realize it's not just this one individual. He has a whole host at his disposal. But this is what he does and what he did. He is the accuser of our brethren. He accused them before our God day and night. What is Satan's role when it comes to dealing with God's children? It's to accuse them. It's to come alongside of them and say, look what you just did. God doesn't love you anymore. Look what you just experienced. You know that hardship, that tragedy you're dealing with? God doesn't care about you. Look at that. How could you belong to him? And he comes alongside of us, and maybe not him personally, but one of his workers, and he works in our head. And when we embrace those things, it's going to set us back big time. It's going to cause us to stumble and be discouraged and want to quit. We have a fallen mind. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. This is our text. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us. What does that tell us? You know, I have a fallen mind and so do you. And because I don't have a redeemed mind yet, I'm in a great position for Satan to go after me. I have to be disciplined in the way I think, and so do you. And the fact is, not everything that goes through this head is good. In fact, a lot isn't good. And if I embrace those things, I'm going to be a defeated person, and so will you. We also have our flesh, 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When he talks about abiding, there's something inside of us that wants to walk with God, and there's something inside of us that wants to do our own thing, and that's our flesh. And we have these competing desires working in our heart. And the fact is that we have Satan, we have a fallen mind, and we have a flesh, and they're working to attack us. And then we have our own natural disposition. You know, there are some people that naturally think a lot and some that naturally don't. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not trying to be insulting to anybody, I promise you. My point is this. There are some people, when they come to make a decision, they don't think about a lot of factors. They just do it. When it comes to something like their salvation, they say, hey, I trusted Christ when I was 10. I don't have any doubt about it. And they go through life and they don't think twice about it. They have solid confidence because they don't analyze every detail of their lives. They don't think that way. There are people that are like that. I guess on an issue like this, they're kind of blessed. Not everybody's like that. Some people are extremely analytical. They can study God's word. They can pull out wonderful truths. But they don't just analyze the Bible. They analyze a lot of other things. And you know, in that analysis, they begin to become overly critical of what's going on in their own life, and they begin to wonder and they begin to doubt. And the fact is that sometimes people like that become extremely defeated and discouraged. And so when we talk about the church here, we have some people that probably never doubt their salvation and look at a message like, what's the point here? We have others that go, I get exactly what you're talking about because I really struggle and I really doubt. The fact is that God knows what goes on inside of us. In Psalm 103, the psalmist writes, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows where we struggle, where those doubts come. He knows us. I want to close with the remedy. There are a series of steadfast remedies for a troubled soul, and I want to mention them quickly. Remedy one, realize the potential for doubts. Some people think that if I've doubted, then I've sinned. If I've doubted, then I know I'm not saved. Listen, you can doubt and be absolutely a solid Christian. You can read the stories, the biographies of some of the greatest saints. People that we say, these people were mightily used by God, and you will find that they went through moments of tremendous despair. I'm talking about people like Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, lots of other people. If you read their life story, you would find that while they could analyze the scripture and communicate it with so much depth, and they had such a love for God, there were times where they were plagued with tremendous struggles. And we need to realize there's a potential. Remedy two, we need to seek out and to isolate the source of our doubts. When you're struggling, you need to ask the question, where's that coming from? That's really important. You might need to talk through that with somebody, you know, who loves you, who's spiritually mature, and say, hey, I'm struggling here. Can we talk this out? And they may be able to help isolate that source better than you can. Remedy three, we need to speak the truth to our souls. This is a perfect text. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Let me tell you something. The fact that you're down and discouraged and doubtful doesn't affect God's ability to know the facts. He knows where you stand. If you belong to him, he's not troubled at all and shaken at all by your doubts. God knows, and God keeps even when we doubt. Psalm 42, verse 5, David writes, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. There are times that you have to preach a little sermon to yourself. You need to take truth, and you need to read it, and you need to talk it out loud and remember it and meditate on it. Maybe you need somebody to call them up and you say, I need you to talk to me right now, please. Tell me these truths again. And speak the truth to your troubled soul. David had to do that. And you may as well, and I may as well. Lastly, rest in God's tender love for his children. Folks, listen. God knows his own. He keeps his own. He loves his own. He hasn't forgotten you. He doesn't sweep you to the side. He's going to bring people into your life. He's going to bring circumstances. He's going to bring sermons. He's going to bring texts. He's going to minister to your soul. He's not going to push you to the side. God is going to deal with you tenderly as his child. And may this be the thing that comforts our souls this morning. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful record that when we have the Son, we have life. That there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pities his children, so you pity those who fear you. You remember our frame, that we are but dust. I pray that you would speak to the hearts of people in our midst. You know every single challenge and struggle. And I pray that you'd speak truth to the hearts of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.